to think that this is God's Word. We thank God that He has given us His Word. Thank God for the apostles and prophets that were inspired to write it, the scribes that copied it for hundreds of years, the translators that have translated it, the publishers that have printed it. But behind it all, it's God's book. What a privilege it is to actually read God's own words to us. This morning we're going to study a few verses that tell us about two other great privileges that God has given. Privilege means promise that is only for some. These are privileges that are given to all Christians, but only to Christians. Some people chafe at the word privilege, and they think of the wealthy people giving things to their children, and you say, those are the privileged few. But what about things you give to your children that you don't give to others? You give it to them because they're your children. Well, it's a privilege. But there are privileges God has given to all of His children. They're promises. They're wonderful things. There are many of them. And, of course, they carry responsibilities and duties. We're going to look at two of these great privileges this morning. They're related to each other. They are often misunderstood and abused. But worse, they're often ignored by God's children. What privileges has He given to us? They're golden. And there should be regular parts of the Christian life. So as we look at them this morning, let's avail ourselves of these great privileges. We're going to look at two of them in John 14, verses 12 to 14. Follow with me as I read them to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. First privilege is right there in verse 12. He says, most assuredly, he probably says that because as he grants them this great privilege, it's almost too good to be true. It's almost like the apostles nudging each other and saying, did you hear what I said? I heard it can't be. It's too great of a privilege. Maybe he means these for the great prophets of old or for the angels. But no, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you. And the first privilege is that he granted them this great opportunity, this gift to do the works that Jesus himself had been doing. Now he says works, and so you look at the context. The previous verse, he had also been mentioning these things. He had been mentioning, for example, back in verse 10, he says, the Father who dwells with me does these works. What works is he talking about? Well, Jesus had been doing great works that proved he was who he said he was. John often called them signs, miracles that did. That only the Son of God could do. And nobody could deny them. They were just overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, and they demanded faith in those that saw the works and heard the words of Jesus. And so those are the kind of works that Jesus had in mind here. And so Jesus said that the works that I've been doing, I am giving you the opportunity to do these as well. Principle that applies to us is that now that a person has believed in Christ, Christ now has something for him also to do. He says, you my disciples here, you believe in me because you saw these works that I've been doing. Okay, I've got a work for you to do also. I'm giving you that privilege of doing some of the same works I've been doing. In fact, something even greater than these. He indicates two kinds of works here. Number one, that the works that Jesus had been doing, and then also works above and beyond what Jesus had been doing. It sounds a little mysterious, so that's why we're going to study it here. Now, he is speaking, first of all, primarily to the apostles. Let's not forget that. It's an important rule of studying the Bible to know who is speaking to whom, and that some things are spoken in a general way to every Christian. Other ones are applied specifically to certain people. Here he says, the works that I do, you will do. He says, he will do these also. But then he also opens the door that these are works to be done by others beyond just the apostles. So this also applies to us. What's the first kind? The first kind of works that Jesus is indicating here are these supernatural works that he did that prove that he was the Son of God. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that there were some works Jesus did nobody else could do. He's not granting them the privilege of doing things that authenticated what Jesus did and who he was. For example, if those works prove that Jesus was the Son of God, nobody else could do them, because if they did them, that would prove they are a Son of God as well. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He was the Messiah. So Jesus did things that nobody else could do. For example, only Jesus could die on the cross for our sins. Later we know that Peter died actually on a cross. But he didn't die for anybody's sins. Jesus did what only he could do. So Jesus was not granting them the privilege of doing things that only he could do. He was saying, you can do some of the things that I've been doing. And so there is a privilege there. Only Jesus could die for our sins and other things. But yet there is a difference here. And so there's a similarity and there's a difference. We need to study that to see what is Jesus granting here as a privilege. Jesus promised, for example, that the apostles would be able to do many of the same miracles that he did. In fact, they had already done some of these. If you know your Bible, back in Luke's gospel, it records about a year earlier than this occasion, Jesus got the apostles together and sent them out on a short little mission trip. He says, now break into groups of two, and James and John, you go together, and Peter and Andrew, and one who got stuck with Judas. But they went out, and Jesus says, now I'm going to give you the privilege of preaching, but also going to give you a little endowment of power. You can go and do miracles. And they did that. And they cast out demons and healed people. And when they came back two by two, they were just saying, this is wonderful. And they were exchanging stories. Can't you see these 12 men just saying, man, I laid hands on someone and he got better. And Peter said, yeah, and I did this. I cast out a demon. And they're all just kind of cheering like they had won a big football game. And said, can't imagine. How could we do this? And Jesus kind of smiled at them and said, well, rejoice, but don't just rejoice that the demons were subject to your name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But the point is, they had already done some of these miracles, and now Jesus is saying you're going to be doing more. And in the book of Acts, we find that Peter, James, John, and these others, Philip, they did do many great miracles comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And actually, a few others had done those, but then gradually they ceased, and they're very rare today. Now, some people seize upon this verse and say, well, we can expect to do those exact same miracles that Jesus did, and even greater ones. Our friends in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement frequently quote this verse to say, Jesus did miracles, we can expect to do the same miracles and even greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ did. They often quote this verse in their books, their literature, their seminars, and so forth. Well, let's examine that. Is that what Jesus was saying? Well, does it meet the test, for example? And, you know, when we quote something from the Bible, we better make sure we're quoting it appropriately and applying it in the right way. For example, people today say, well, we're doing the same miracles Jesus did. Okay, let's put it to the test. Are you raising anybody from the dead? Oh, you occasionally hear rumors of that, but I want to hear some actual validation. You see, when Jesus did miracles, nobody denied them. Even his worst enemies didn't deny that they were miracles. Oh, they would say, well, you're doing miracles by the power of the devil. But nobody that saw the miracles of Jesus could deny them. But yet, in some of the so-called miracle services today, you go there and, you know, skeptics show up, or even people that say, I'd like to believe in a miracle, and they walk away saying, well, I didn't see any miracles today. I just saw a lot of hocus-pocus, people getting emotional, pretending they're doing miracles. So it doesn't pass that test. The miracles of Jesus were indisputable. But the so-called miracles today were being disputed by all sorts of people. Again, I would say, just like Jesus did, okay, how many blind people? How many lame people? How many people who didn't have arms? Don't tell me about healing lower back pain. That's not a discernible thing. Give me something that's organic and it's immediately discernible and that there's no dispute about it. Have you raised someone that's been dead 4 days? As I said, occasionally I've heard rumors and reports of that, but they don't stand the test. They don't even stand the medical test. I'll give you one of them. This was kind of famous a few years ago. Oral Roberts claimed to raise someone from the dead in one of his meetings, and it was actually filmed. And there he was preaching and waving his hands, and somewhere kind of halfway back, sitting on the aisle, there was a man kind of stretched back, and people were saying, he died in the service. And they got Oral Roberts, and he walked down there, and he laid hands, and the man came to life, and the place went wild. Upon further investigation, they found out the rest of the story. The man hadn't died. He simply fell asleep. And when Oral Roberts laid hands on him, the man just simply woke up. And later the man said, I wasn't dead, I was just asleep. By the way, let that serve as a warning about falling asleep in church. The preacher might lay hands on you. But this is typical of that sort of misuse of saying we're doing the same miracle as Jesus. And something else, another important test. How did people respond when Jesus did an actual miracle? They responded with fear and giving God the glory. And in a lot of the miracle service today, it's the exact opposite. It's automatic frivolity and silliness, not an awesome fear. I think people are pretending to do miracles because they want to do miracles, but they're not doing the real thing. So the misuse in this verse, so I don't want to elaborate that anymore. We cannot expect to do the same kind of extraordinary works Jesus today. That was mainly to authenticate Jesus and the apostles, but God still being sovereign might still occasionally do something. But we need to test it by Scripture. Is it of the same kind? Is it authenticated? Does it produce the same results in those that witness it? And in medical tests and things like that. So what is Jesus promising here if it's not that? Well, he did promise that the apostles would do some of the same supernatural miracles. We have that recorded in infallible Scripture, that they did do some of those same things. But what about these greater works that he says, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father? In what way is Jesus promising greater works to be done by the apostles and perhaps even by us? Well, let's think about that. How can you surpass raising someone from the dead? You can't. That's the greatest miracle possible. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. Not only that, Jesus raised himself from the dead. Again, if I can kind of apply that to those today that say they're doing miracles, I'll say, okay, let's put it to the real test. Put your money where your mouth is. You say you've raised someone from the dead and you're going to do greater than Jesus did? Jesus raised himself from the dead. Okay, when you die and you're dead 3 days and you come back from the dead, nobody expected, and you did it by your own power, then I will believe that you are doing greater miracles than Jesus. So you see how that's misapplying this. So other ones say, well, Jesus isn't saying we're doing greater miracles, but perhaps more miracles. So they say, well, maybe that word greater means more. Well, perhaps. After all, they would say, there was only one man, Jesus, for 3 years, and in only one country, he could only do so many. True. And so they say, well, with many people in many lands over a longer period of time, we can expect more miracles. Well, it sounds logical, and perhaps there's some truth in that. And so more Christians in more places could do more works than Jesus. But you see, there's a problem with that. First off, he uses the word greater, not more. And there's several other ways he could have said more if he had meant that. He is saying greater in quality, not just simply more in number. Besides, it'd be hard to do more than Jesus did. Read the Gospels. It wasn't just one man in one place. He healed so many people that came to him. You see these little snippets in the Bible. They brought hundreds of people, and it says Jesus healed every one of them. as John MacArthur says, Jesus practically made Israel disease-free for those 3 years. It's just like people coming in the droves that they all walked away healed. And raising people from the dead, casting out demons. Nobody, not even the apostles, came close to doing more in number than Jesus did, even though they traveled more. Nobody came even close to doing more than Jesus did. So it really means something else. I'll give you the answer. Grammatically and linguistically, the phrase means you will do something greater in quality, not necessarily more in number. So let's look at that. Better, superior, surpassing in quality. But there is the question, how do you surpass in quality the miracles Jesus did? How do you surpass in quality raising someone from the dead? You can't. How do you surpass the nature miracles Jesus did? You can't, because he superintended all the basic laws of nature. So you have to look deeper at that. You don't simply say, like some say, well, we do more spectacular ones. No, no, those kind of so-called miracles today lack the evidence. Let me also throw this in. As I said, it's the response Jesus got. The fear and the awe people were in. It's hard to excel that. We have to see it from the studying of the four Gospels, what Jesus did and why. And there's a certain order of great, greater, and greatest. And Jesus saying is, you know, there's some things that a lot of people do, and I did greater than that, and you will equal that, but you are going to do something greater even than what you've been seeing for the last 3 years. For example, Christ's supernatural works were greater than natural works. What do I mean? Well, there would be someone that's very hungry, starving. We can give them food. That's a natural work. We can give them a hamburger to eat, give them a bag of rice. That's a natural work to feed someone that's hungry. That's a good work. But Jesus did something greater, not naturally, but supernaturally. He fed people by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. So you see that he took it to a higher level. We can do good works. He did something greater than that. But then, as he indicates here, there is something even greater. Now, follow me. This is crucial to understanding the great privilege that's promised to his people. Jesus did supernatural physical miracles. Look at them over and over again. Walking on water, healing people, raising people from the dead. Those were basically of a physical nature done supernaturally. When he walked on water, that was physical. But it was with a spiritual, miraculous power involved. It would be what you would call a supernatural, physical miracle. Okay? What would be greater than that? There is something greater than a supernatural, physical miracle. Do you know what it is? A supernatural, spiritual miracle. Some of you looking at me saying, what's he talking about? Okay. This is what you find in the Gospel of John. Jesus doing supernatural physical miracles that are symbols of supernatural spiritual miracles. What am I getting at? Supernatural spiritual miracles of people's souls. And that's far greater than simply healing their body. Jesus could heal a person's body. That's a great miracle. But healing his soul is a greater miracle. Raising Lazarus from the dead was great, and it was a miracle of the body. But far greater than that would be a miracle of raising a dead soul, a dead spirit from the grave. You see how it works like that? And we see that regularly in the Gospel of John. Remember that man that was blind, and Jesus didn't just simply do a good work giving him glasses. He did a supernatural miracle, gave him sight. But the man also got spiritual sight. That was the greatest miracle Jesus did in that man. So you see the gradation here of natural good works, supernatural physical miracles, and supernatural spiritual miracles. That's the greatest miracle of all, and that's what Jesus is promising here. By the way, I'm not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. I consulted 30 or more different scholars that studied this and commented on this, and they were virtually unanimous. This is what Jesus is promising. Not just simply physical miracles for the apostles, but something greater that was relatively rare in the ministry of Jesus. Now follow me again. You read about all these hundreds of physical miracles Jesus did, even healing people. But you read a relatively smaller number of people being healed spiritually, being saved, being converted. Those were few and far between compared to all the physical miracles. Now Jesus is saying to his apostles, men, there's going to be a change in this pattern. Greater works are you going to do than I've been doing. You are going to be doing much more of these supernatural spiritual miracles. Let's dwell on that again. To be helped physically is good, but to be healed supernaturally is better. But to be healed spiritually in your soul is greatest of all. For example, if a doctor can maybe bring you back to life and you say, that's good, there's no miracle involved. But perhaps God would heal that person physically, miraculously, instantaneously, no denying that. That's even greater. But greatest of all is if that person gets saved. His soul is now healed. And that's the greatest miracle of all. Better to be healed spiritually and not physically than physically and not spiritually. Let me run that by you again. It would be better to be healed spiritually in your soul to be saved, even if you're not healed physically, than to be healed physically and have great health, but spiritually you're still in your sins. This is what Jesus said, Mark 9:47. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. The spiritual is always greater than the physical. And Jesus is now taking them to a higher level, saying, men, very soon you're going to be endued with a power so that when you preach, people will be healed spiritually. They're going to be converted through your preaching. That's the great privilege he's giving to them. And we saw relatively little of that during the ministry of Jesus. Now, from the day of Pentecost on, the birth of the church, there would be droves of people the very first day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were converted. Go through the Gospels. Even Jesus didn't convert 3 people in one day. He was mainly healing people that many in one day. 5,000 people fed in one day. 5,000 plus. But never do we read 5,000 people converted in a day. But yet, on the day of Pentecost, you see this new era coming in that Jesus is now promising here. Oh, we need to aim for the greater miracle of salvation. You know, if I asked for a show of hands here, I bet everybody would raise their hand if I said, wouldn't you love to be able to work a miracle? If Jesus gave you that same power he gave to the apostles, I think we'd all love to do that. I sure would as a pastor when I visit people that are sick or in the hospital. There are times I go home and I say, Lord, I wish I could have just put my hand on theirs and prayed the prayer and that they would be healed. Boy, do I wish I could do that. I imagine everybody here would wish they could do a miracle. But only in rare cases would God still do that today. But Jesus grants another privilege here. Not by laying on of hands and praying and now a physical miracle of healing, but something else was given to the apostles that is also given to us. What is that? The great privilege of not laying on hands and seeing sparks fly and all this. No, no, no. But we have the great privilege of sharing them the gospel. And if the Lord is pleased, he will use our testimony, our prayers, our good example, our evangelism. If he is pleased, he will use that to save somebody's soul. And that's the greatest miracle that we can look forward to. So yes, it'd be wonderful, but I'm not so worried that I can't heal somebody. I know my limitations. I'm not an apostle. I'm not going to pretend to be one. But every Christian should say, we have this greater privilege that if we share the gospel, the Lord might be pleased to use that to save someone's soul. Can you think of a greater privilege? Some of you have had that privilege that the Lord used you as you talked to somebody and you shared the gospel with them and they asked questions and then they argued. But you answered their questions and you loved them and you prayed for them. And lo and behold, after a few days, weeks, maybe even months, in some cases years, the Lord used what you did in their lives to convert that person. And that person comes to you with tears and says, thanks so much for bearing with me all those times. You led me to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would not be saved without you. Thank you so much. What a great privilege. Greater than the apostles healing people. Brethren, that's the privilege given to us today. That if we share the gospel and we can labor with this, we don't have a guarantee, of course, that if we say so many conversations, so many people will be converted. No, we can't manipulate them. But what a privilege that the Lord might use us to convert a lost sinner. What a wonderful privilege that he has been given to us. Now, how do we do that great miracle? Not by manipulation. It's not by our own strength or by our merit, but it's by prayer and evangelism. That's the means the Lord uses. And the Lord, if he is pleased, will use it in our lifetime. Now, you might say, now, wait a second. It says here they are doing miracles. There is a sense. Now, I'll be very precise on this. There is a sense that if we are doing this properly and the Lord blesses through our means and saves somebody, there is a sense in which we can say we led him to the Lord. That's often misused, but let me give you three verses on this. James 5:20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. Daniel 12:3, those who turn men to righteousness are like the stars forever. When we are doing what we should do biblically and the Lord is pleased to bless it to the conversion of a soul, then we are fulfilling the promise he is giving here. We are doing greater works than even the apostles. Because the apostles, we are sharing in the work of the apostles as we convert people by doing what we should. And the Lord uses that to convert his elect. This promise, privilege, by the way, is seen fulfilled even in the New Testament. Let me read you these words in Romans 15. Paul says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What he's saying is, yes, as I went around preaching, yes, there were occasionally signs and wonders, but he says, I'm bragging that the Lord did certain things in converting people through the preaching of the word. So, brethren, we should follow in that example and say, what a great privilege to share the gospel. I've heard Wycliffe translators say, what a privilege to translate the Bible and to give it to someone for the first time in his own language. What a great privilege for us to actually share the gospel with someone for the very first time, or to build upon someone else's foundation and to follow through. Brethren, this is not just a command and a duty. It's a great privilege that the Lord has given to us to share his gospel with people that need it. And what a greater privilege if the Lord blesses it to his salvation. And then we can say, Lord, what a trophy to give to you for your praise. Well, there's the first privilege that we see in these verses, and we should avail ourselves of it. Now let's move to the second privilege in verses 13 and 14. This is a second privilege, a great promise, and we see the privilege shine in these two words. Verse 13, and whatever you ask. And in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever, anything, pretty big. But let's also compare Scripture with Scripture. This is not saying there are no exceptions. This is not a blank check, as some people make it. It's kind of like in the Garden of Eden. You remember God said to Adam and Eve, eat every tree you see here. There's oranges, apples, pomegranates, grapes. Help yourself of all the trees. Oh, except that one over there. Don't touch that. But the great number outweighed the one exception. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. So he speaks hyperbolically. Whatever you ask me, I will do anything. But you compare other scriptures, you do find those exceptions. Unfortunately, this great privilege is misunderstood and misused by some people that don't recognize the exceptions. It's kind of like what I was saying about the greater works. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture and see the biblical principles. For example, some say this is a blank check. Whatever we ask, God is bound to give us. Sometimes this is called name it, claim it. Just name it, fill in the blank, and God will give you whatever you ask, whatever it is. For example, they say, I want to get rich, so I want to get rich. Lord, give me $1 million. And if the Lord doesn't, they kind of grumble and gripe. Well, God didn't keep his word. God didn't promise to give $1 million payable upon demand. You have to compare scripture with scripture. For example, let me just name a couple of exceptions that would prove that there are exceptions. For example, what about if we ask for something that was blasphemous, sacrilegious, evil, sinful things? How about impossible things? Lord, I want you to make... Lord, you said whatever I ask you are going to give me. Okay, Lord, produce from me now a square circle. Well, that's impossible. And so if God doesn't make a square circle, you know, you can say, he didn't keep his promise. You see this, the ludicrousness of this. But it's no more different than the way other people misuse this with the name it, claim it, the blank check approach. We need to compare scripture with scripture. Now, the scripture I want you to compare with is the one we read earlier, 1 John chapter 5. So turn over there for these two verses. You know, there were even people in biblical days that misused this. James and John once came to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, we want you to do whatever we ask. Just like the name it, claim it people. Whatever we ask, go say, okay, Lord, I have a big question. I'm going to ask you this. Well, they asked Jesus, and Jesus turned them down because they were asking wrongly. Okay, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's almost verbatim from John 14. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. So we say, well, what's the problem? Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. That's an important stipulation in the great privilege, according to his will. He does not say, ask whatever you want. He says, ask according to my will. How do we know his will? Read the Bible. There are certain things it would be wrong to ask for. And the Bible lays down many different principles that limit this and give us the exceptions. For example, James 4:3, it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we are not to ask greedily. We should ask not for our greeds, but our needs. We should say, Lord, not my will, but your will. But if we study God's word, we learn his will, and we pray within there, then the great privilege of prayer then kicks in. Get back to John 14. I want to point something else out. He says, whatever you ask in my name. The word ask means to request, to make a petition for something. It's not a demand. It's not an order. God is not our bellhop. He is not our waiter. You know, you go to a restaurant and here comes a waiter that comes up and says, yes, what can I have? And we give him our order. It's expected if we order something that's on the menu. Yes, bring it here and make it fast. God is not our waiter. We are his servants. And it's very important. Many people misuse this great privilege by reversing that and forgetting the great principle. They say, I demand certain things. How dare you demand anything from God? We ask. We present very humbly our requests. Let me read you the great verse on this. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So demands, no. Requests, yes. So we're to say, Lord, if you are pleased. Now let me take that word please. Lord, if you are pleased, if you are willing, not my will, but your will. If you are willing, you can do this. Lord, if you are willing. I must do a little study on that and saying, if you are willing, if you are pleased. If you please, you know how I'd say that in French? S'il vous plaît. If you please, that's how the French say, please do this. Friends, when we request things of God, let's never forget that. Lord, if you are pleased, please, Lord, give this. If you are pleased, but those are some of the restrictions and the principles, but still remember, what a great privilege to ask God for things that he can give us and that only he can give. Some of the old timers used to call this petitioning the Lord. You know, sometimes we sign a petition and we put our name and address on that and we ask that certain things be done. When we ask the Lord for things, we're, as it were, giving him a petition. Not a demand, not workers' rights, I demand this. No, saying, Lord, if you are pleased, give me this. I need this. Now, what are the things that we can ask for that would be legitimate within the confines of God's word? When we see the privilege, we see the will, and these other principles, what are some of the things that are allowable to ask for? Well, physical needs, food, job, health, things like that. But remember I said earlier about Jesus doing the natural and then doing to a higher level? Let's take our prayers to a higher level. So often our prayers are on the lowest level. They're good, but let's ask for greater things. Let's don't just ask for good health. Let's ask for good spiritual health. Let's don't just ask for a job. Let's ask for an opportunity to serve the Lord. Let's go to a higher level than just simply the physical needs. Spiritual needs are always greater than physical needs. So, brethren, let's avail ourselves of that. That's why the Bible says, for example, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Wisdom's a lot more important than most of our physical needs. Let's ask for other great spiritual blessings that we really do need. Also, look at something else he says here in these verses. Verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name. Now, that's very crucial to avail ourselves of this privilege. Now, when we say in my name, that's not simply uttering those words at the end of a prayer to guarantee that it works. No, it doesn't guarantee it. And it's not just simply a magic little formula that we use. What do we mean when we pray in Jesus' name? Well, for one thing, we mean we're not praying in our name. We're not saying, Lord, I'm a good person. Give me what I deserve. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. You might get, do you know what you really deserve? Penalty, punishment, hell. No, we pray in Jesus' name. We're praying with a view to His merits. Lord, He deserves everything, and He's given me a certain privilege of praying in His name. He's my go-between. He is my high priest that intercedes on my behalf. I appeal to Him, not me, His worth. And so we ask God to hear us because of Jesus. Now, here's where some people want to gripe, and people do it outwardly, and sometimes they just simply let it fester inside, and it comes out like this. They say, okay, Jesus said ask. Once He even said ask and you will receive. Knock and it'll be opened. Okay, I asked and I didn't get it. You say this is a great privilege? Some privilege. I asked. Why didn't God give it to me? I think we've all faced that. Maybe we're not quite as irascible on that, but you know, if we don't get what we asked for, we feel like a little spoiled child that didn't get what he wanted for Christmas. You know, it is a disappointment that we can pray for something, sometimes many times, for years, and we don't get what we ask for, and we're confused. We say, but Lord, You promised. You gave a privilege, and I'm trying as best I can to meet the other conditions. Why didn't the Lord give it to me? Well, let me give you a few of the other stipulations that apply. Number one, James 1 says, you have to ask in faith. And so just like you have to ask according to His will, you have to ask in His name, you have to ask in faith. Did you really believe God could do that for you? Secondly, the Bible says to ask and keep on asking. God might occasionally give us something the first time we ask, but His general pattern is ask and keep on asking. Why does God delay? Well, one reason is sometimes He's testing us to see if our faith is strong enough. Do we really mean? Do we really trust that God will give us that? So ask and keep asking, and while you keep asking, keep waiting. And to use this other principle, keep waiting and keep asking, but keep wrestling. I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach on this recently. He says, you know, brethren, there's a great misunderstanding floating around in the Christian community, and it's this. People think prayer is easy. Oh, it's a great privilege. Let's just kind of dance our way up to the throne and say, Lord, give me what I need. And Lloyd-Jones says, no, you've never understood. He said, and he said in his own inimitable Welsh way, he says, prayer is work sometimes. Jacob wrestled with the angel all night. He says, there's some things that we have to work for, not to earn, but to pray through, as the old-timers said. Sometimes it's hard work to pray, long time. So if you didn't get what you're asking for, maybe you gave up in the second round in the wrestling match. You didn't want to work. You didn't want to wait. You say, I want it now or I give up. Sometimes you have to wait and wrestle and work to get what you ask for. That's part of the stipulations. Thirdly, the right attitude. In addition to faith, there has to be submission. Jesus taught us this himself. He says, not my will, but thy will. We have to submit. Fourthly, we have to confess. We read a verse in Sunday school, 1 Peter 3:7. It says, do this lest your prayers be hindered. If we have unconfessed sin in our life, we can't expect the Lord to hear those requests. Listen to what God himself says in the Bible. David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So, yes, we should have faith, but we need to have repentance and confession in our prayers. Maybe you asked for something, and maybe it was a legitimate thing, and you asked, and you kept asking. You said, I've been wrestling with this for a long time. But have you ever considered bringing in repentance into your prayer in that specific area? Fifthly, perhaps God didn't give it to you because God has something else in mind. Something better. Something else. And maybe you don't understand it. That's where you trust the Lord and your faith is being tested. As you say, everything looks to be in keeping with the Word of God. Faith, submission, repentance, and all these things according to His will, yes. And I'm waiting and I'm doing this a long time. I bet everybody here has been praying for certain things like that. Keep praying. Maybe God has something else in mind. So you say, Lord, give it to me if you are pleased, when you please. But Lord, you know best. If you think that I couldn't handle this, I would misuse this, then Lord, withhold it from me. And Lord, if you have something else in mind, and maybe there's a secret blessing in this, Lord, about me not having what I keep praying for. If that's the case, Lord, let your will be done. But if you're pleased, Lord, let me see this so that I can be satisfied, whatever you want to give or not to give. Brethren, what a great privilege. Our main problem is that we don't avail ourselves of it. It's not that we break these conditions. Our great problem is we don't avail ourselves enough of this. It says in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. And our own hymn book says, remember this great hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a great privilege. And we carry certain burdens because we're not availing ourselves of this great privilege. There was a saying amongst the old Puritans. It was this: thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with thee bring. Bring the big things, the little things. Bring everything to God. He gives us this great privilege. Now let's also see the ultimate purpose as well as the great privilege of this prayer. We see it here. Look again at the text here. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And what's the great promise, the great ultimate purpose? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Just don't forget that. The Father is glorified in the Son when He answers in a way only He can answer those prayers that have been properly asked in the name of the Son. Therefore, when He grants it, who gets the glory? The Father through the Son. The Son is glorified in the Father. And we look on and we are now moved to worship God. Has that ever happened in your life? You pray for something, you beg, you plead, and you plead in Jesus' name. And then, lo and behold, the Lord is pleased to give you your thing, give you what you've been asking for. If you've been asking in the proper way, the proper response will be, Lord, thank you so much. Praise you, Lord. What a wonderful God. In other words, you don't take it and run with it greedily. If you've asked properly and He gives it to you in His wisdom at the right moment, then the right response will be worship. And God is glorified. And that's what Jesus tells us here. Lastly, this great privilege of prayer is for all Christians, but only for Christians. There is a kind of a prayer that all people should pray because God is their creator. They should thank God because He has given them life and food and things like this. But God won't hear those because there's no repentance. Notice what the text here says, verse 12. It says, those that believe. And He says He gives the privilege of doing these great things to those that believe. Faith is the vital thing. Faith is the key that opens the door of prayer. All a person's prayers are useless, empty, insulting to God even, if that person does not truly believe in Christ. Remember, Jesus taught them to pray, "Our Father." An unbeliever can't call God his Father. God's not his Father. He's only his Creator. The first step is you have to become a Christian by faith. And then once you become a Christian, what a great privilege has been given to you. You become part of the family of God. And God says, "Now that you're my child, I'm going to give you this privilege. Look, here's the key of faith. Here's the door of prayer. Put it in there and say, 'Our Father.'" What a great privilege. God lets us bring our petitions to him. So if you're an unbeliever, I encourage and exhort you, come and believe in Jesus. And then what a wonderful storehouse of privileges he will give you. The evangelism, prayer, and all these other things. But you have to believe in Christ first. But for us that have believed in Jesus, brethren, let's avail ourselves of the two great privileges that have wonderful promises attached to them in the verses we've looked at this morning. And those are the two great privileges Jesus gave them and us. Let us pray.